Galatians chapter 2. You know, I don't have our missionaries tonight. I was abandoned by Carol. I was abandoned by Susan.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't even really check on my prayer sheet was gone from last week. I know we just go down in the list, but I couldn't find mine from last week. Yeah, you probably should go do that prayer sheet. Yeah, okay, yeah. So we'll pray for our missionaries at the end when Susan gets that done. In Galatians 2, we've been studying through this, and Wednesday night, of course, we take a little more time and go in depth on some things, and that's what we're going to do this evening with some of this, is that we'll go into a little more detail in the end of Galatians chapter 2. And let me just go back through, and is Ron in here? Ron is in here. I did a little research on something, and you had asked about the missionary journeys in the chronology, and that was a little more challenging than I thought it would be. I believe that this is probably the correct date for that, although there are a couple of people that put that in the year 49, which doesn't seem to make sense for me there. But if you look at the chronology of the New Testament, the Lord died around 30 A.D. He would have been 33 years old, but he died in the year 30. As they've gone back and checked things, probably the dating was off a little bit when they reset some things. 2 years later, and it wouldn't have been, probably wasn't a full 2 years, you have the conversion of Paul and the stoning of Stephen. Stoning of Stephen, then conversion of Paul. 35 A.D., Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, and that's when he went to get acquainted with Peter. And then you have probably in 44, which would be 9 years later, his first missionary journey. And so probably at the end of the first missionary journey is when he takes this trip to Jerusalem, the famine relief. And that does fit very well because he was collecting money for that as he visited those churches. And he reminded them of that in Corinth. That was a major issue, that they had promised to give some funds toward the relief effort there in Jerusalem, and they didn't do it. And it's interesting because when they didn't do that, that was like a red flag for Paul that went up. They're not giving, and there's some spiritual problem with that. And that's a whole different sermon, a whole different study. But the minute that they stopped giving, that indicated there was a heart issue that was there. And he addressed that pretty sternly when he went to see them and found out there were some significant issues. And then 3 years later, you have the Jerusalem Council. And then I didn't put the second missionary journey on there because I wanted to do a little more research on that. Most people have it around AD 52, which would be 2 years after the Jerusalem Council, but then there are a few that have it same year in 49, same year as the Jerusalem Council. So that's the general idea of the timetable. And if you remember, the reason we look at that is because Paul used his biography and the chronology of his life to show that he was not getting his message from Jerusalem, that in the first 14 years, he had only been to Jerusalem one time. And in that time, he only spent 2 weeks there. He saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother, not even James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. This is a different James. And then when he came to Jerusalem 14 years later, I believe it was probably the famine visit. Could have been the Jerusalem council visit in chapter 15, but it seems like probably it was the famine visit that he's talking about. Now, when we go to chapter 2, I want you to look in chapter 2 at verse 16. Because verse 16 is really the theme verse of what he's trying to get across. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I put this up there for you last week as well, and I remember we talked about repetition. This is New American Standard, very similar, but if you can see the ones in red, in one statement, what we have is one verse here Paul is emphatic about two things. Number one, you see the things in red, that nobody can be justified by the works of the law. And he just repeats this over and over and over. And this is his theme. The law cannot justify you. You cannot be justified by the law in any way. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you're not going to get there. And then on the opposite side of that, what's in green and a little harder for you to see up here, is in the middle of the verse, he links these things together. He says, through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And so encapsulated in that verse is the contrast of one or the other. You are either going to be saved by faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to try to make your faith through the law, the works of the law. You can't mix the two. And that's where we're headed here, is that he has to convince them, you know, after you're saved, you can't add works and try to make that part of salvation. It just doesn't work. And so he proves the point. And the whole introduction that he's given so far is for the purpose of proving that people are saved by the works. And so he has a private meeting and he says, they didn't change my method, they didn't change my message. And then there was a public confrontation. And here's where we left things off last week, and I threw a challenge out to you. This was a confrontation that took place between Paul and Peter. And I believe it was really an opposition. He had to stand up and make a public display of this because there was something going on that he could not excuse. And so let's go down to verse 11, and let's remind ourselves of what happened here. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, or he stood condemned, is the idea there. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise, or joined him in his hypocrisy, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. Now, here's what happened. Peter apparently at some point came to visit in Antioch. And when he came to visit in Antioch, he would have dinner with the Gentiles. He would sit with them in the church services. He would go out and eat with them. He spent time with the Gentiles all the time he was there. But then it said certain Jews came, certain came from James. And James would be the leader of the Jerusalem church, and probably this is a group that came in order to see what was taking place in Antioch. And they're having this struggle over balancing the Old Testament law in their lives as New Testament believers. But when those men came, they apparently influenced Peter. And so whereas he used to go over to Darcy's house and have dinner, used to go over to Johnny's and have dinner, now that these other Jewish believers are there, he won't go to Darcy's house anymore. And he won't go to Johnny's. And he starts pulling away until finally it is obvious that they're making this subtle statement, we don't fellowship with the Gentile believers. And their hypocrisy, he said, was so persuasive that others started doing that as well. They feared those of the circumcision. And verse 13, the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, or joined them in their hypocrisy. And even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Who was Barnabas? What was his position? He was an encourager. He was working with Paul in that ministry. He had helped found the church, really. And here was a man who is solid in the faith. Here really are two men, Peter and Barnabas, who have gotten carried away with hypocrisy. And you come down to verse 14, and here's where Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified. And he goes on then in verse 16. And what's obvious is that there came a point, and when Bob was here last week, we were talking about this, whether this was something that they worked up to, that they tried to talk out as they went along, but finally there came a point where Paul, in front of them all, and it seems like when the Jewish people were gathered together, he confronted Peter about this in front of this whole group and said, look, this is just simply wrong. It's hypocritical. You, when nobody is here, would fellowship and eat with the Gentiles and be like the Gentiles. But now that your Jewish friends are here, you won't do it? There's something wrong with that. That is clearly hypocritical. And you've got to be very careful about that. And apparently it had its intended impact because we don't hear any more about it. I think that those men listen. I think you had people like Barnabas who would look at that and say, you know what, he's right. And they would have worked their way through it. I would like to know a little more about it, how it went. But it seems like they were able to work their way through that. Now, here's the question that I asked you last week. Can you think of any modern equivalents? And I don't have anything specific in mind, but here is a situation where you have people, both of which are believers, the Gentiles and the Jews, but they don't want to spend time together because there is a belief, a stereotype, an issue that separates them, and they haven't worked it out. Can you think of any modern equivalents to that, things that you know of? Kathy? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. You still have that in many places where you have the black church and the white church. Now, we've not had a problem here that I know of with racist comments, but it still is a hard thing, and it's very difficult. Does the Lord want us to have separate churches? We're going to be in heaven together. That's exactly right. Yeah. Okay, I think that's a good answer. Yeah. You have to be real careful with this because, you know, people can get their feelings hurt. I don't think there's anything wrong with a black church. I think if they were to make it exclusive where they said this is a black church and if you're white, you can't come, I think that's a problem. I think if we were to say this is a white church and you can't come to this, that would be a problem, big problem. But I do think the Lord separated people into people groups, I'm going to call them. And I think the problem comes when there's antagonism between those groups, when you stereotype those groups and their issues. But I think that you and I are in an awkward position as Bible believers where the pressure is to act like those groups don't exist, to almost pretend that there is no black, no white, no Asian, no Mexican. Let's see, that's politically incorrect. Spanish. Pretend those don't exist. Well, I can't do that. Todd? He's picking a fight. Boy, Christoph almost made a comment there. Yep. Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. I think you have definitely a cultural thing that is going on here. Yeah. You know, and they have something different because they are coming from a background where it was prescribed by God that this is what they were to do and how they were to live. So the exact equivalent I don't think we're going to find today, because they were coming from something that God wanted them to do and making that transition. As Todd said, you have a revolution within their culture, their society that they're really struggling with. But you do have, you have hypocrisy that's taking place there. And we still have that today. Somebody else? Barney? Yeah. You mean what Paul was upset about? Yeah, it was Peter. Yeah. 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 Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. Hey, Alan, will you set that unit up on top and see if it gets rid of that thing? Get afraid to move. Okay, thank you. Yeah, so what you have here is hypocrisy. That you're acting one way with one group of people and another way with another group of people. And that's not even a really good way to say it, because there are times when you're going to act one way with one group and a different way. But this was definitely hypocritical, and you don't want to do that. You can have that with rich and poor. You can have that in many different areas where you'll give in. And I really think that you have to go back to the end of verse 12 to get to the core of this. Why were they doing this? What was the motivation that caused Peter to do what he did? Ron? Yeah. Yeah, fear of those who were of the circumcision. These Jewish people that he feared. And I don't know what sway they had over him, if he was afraid to go back to Jerusalem and he would lose his position as pastor. But there was a fear of man that was causing this. And the focus was on man, pleasing men, rather than on pleasing God. And this is really what caused the problem. Ruth? Yeah. 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 Well, and that is a hard situation to be in. I mean, have you been in that situation where you're surrounded by your peers and you really would rather not stand up and say, hey, we're all wrong? Yeah. Aaron? Probably. Yeah. Yeah, I think they were. Well, I think if you put it into a situation, you know, if you have a bunch of saved people who are involved in gossip and really tearing somebody down, do you enjoy saying, hey, shut up? what's that? Yeah. Yeah. Johnny? Well, and I don't know that I can speak directly as to their mindset, but they're in that transition where certainly they were raised with this idea that if a Gentile is going to worship Jehovah, he has to become a Jew. And they were right. He had to come worship at the temple. He had to obey the Jewish law. He had to fit into the Jewish realm of things. And so now they get saved, and coming from that, now they're saved. And what Paul will explain then in Ephesians is the mystery of the church, which is the Jew and Gentile united in one body called the church. This is the transition to that. So yeah, they're struggling with this. And sometimes even I castigate them, but you know, this is a transition. This is a hard thing for them. And they're making that break. And you need some Pauls who are willing to stand up to that. I put one other question on here, and well, actually two other statements, I guess. One is that sometimes even good people can lose their perspective. There will be people here that, you know, they're solid people, and occasionally you need to sit down and say, hey, you know, get your brain in gear. You're missing something here. And everybody goes through that. You know, we get selfishly motivated, and that leads me to the last thing, and that is, do you appreciate people who reprove, rebuke, and exhort you? Because all of us need them. What was that, Todd?
Only,
very true, yeah. Yeah, and you do have to remember that you do not appreciate, and you will not be appreciated the moment that you sit down and say, you're wrong, no matter how kindly you say it, and exhort somebody to change their way of thinking and their way of acting. They're probably not going to throw their arms around you right then. And I suspect that probably was true with Peter and Paul and Barnabas, that it may have taken a little bit of time to work through this. But as far as we know, they did. Now, with Barnabas, we know that they did. Other than this thing with John Mark that comes up, they're still serving, ministering together. We know that for sure. And even with Peter, there seems to be a good ministry that still goes on. But this is an interesting situation, very enlightening, in that sometimes we have this idealistic view of how things used to be. Well, did they have a battle in their church? Yeah, it was probably a little bit ugly. And we'd rather never have those, but the fact is that we will sometimes have people that get off the path a little bit, take this little rabbit trail, and somebody has to grab them by the collar and pull them back on. And that's just part of humanity and our sinful nature, and we thank God that He gives us people to keep us on the right path instead of being mad at those people. So I just think that's a really good illustration for us of what can happen with people. All right, let's go back then to verse 16. That's where we are. And I don't know if Paul is still talking to Peter in all of this, or if he's giving now the broad argument to the Galatians. This is what we're getting into right now, a very difficult passage to interpret. So that's why I'm counting on you tonight to do that for me. Let me put this up here one more time. This is verse 16, and I've underlined a word I didn't have underlined before, and that is, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works. He is counting on the fact that they know this. You all have, this has been established now, you know that you cannot be justified by works. In this verse, in the next verse, he asks a question. Go to verse 17. It says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Boy, here's a verse that I've wrestled with and read and tried to reread. He asked this question, is Christ the minister of sin? What is he talking about? Let me put this up here in two other translations. New American Standard says it this way, and I do this, by the way, when I'm struggling with a verse, I'll read several different translations of it and even pull out the Greek and look at the... there's one that has Greek and English and compare them. But here's New American Standard, which is usually pretty literal. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Would you please explain that verse to me? Bill? Okay. All right. And so, Christ would be the minister of sin. How? You've got... Okay. Okay. All right. So he agrees with Walvoord and Zuck. Okay? Oh, well, that's actually good. That's the Bible Knowledge Commentary. All right? That would be their argument, that what he's saying is that Christ caused you to abandon the law. Therefore, he is the minister of sin, because it was sin for you to abandon the law. Therefore, you have to claim Christ as a sinner. Now, what does that do to your salvation by faith in Jesus Christ? It absolutely destroys it. You have none. And that's why he says, God forbid, or may it never be. We've got a problem here. All right, now, great argument. He's in good stead with that. Anything else? All right, think out, you know, think with the other way. I'm going to put another translation up here. It's New International Version. And I'll put a note up about that in just a minute. But let's look at it this way. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Okay? Eric? Yeah, good. All right. I forget which camp you'd be in, but you're in one. Okay. All right. Yeah. This, Todd? He's a lone shark out there, isn't he? Say that again? Okay. Because, yeah. Okay, yes. Right. Okay, Sam Snyder, and you would agree. Okay, there you go. There is somebody out there. Sam and you would agree. All right? And really what he does is he says, you can't separate this from what he's just been talking about. This is still a conversation about Peter, possibly to Peter, speaking directly to him, and that he's saying to Peter these words. Okay? Eric, you had another comment. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Good point and good use of context there. Okay. Let's move on because we need to wrap it up here in a minute. Let me put a note up here first. Although the New International Version is not highly recommended, this translation adds a dimension not communicated in other translations. At the same time, this is one of the reasons that I'm not overly thrilled with the New International Version. And I'm just going to make a comment about this because this is a good example of it. There are dynamic translations, and then there are, well, you have different types of translations. And New American Standard, for example, and the King James Version are very much seeking to just simply give you literally what was there. And and if it's something that they cannot understand, they're going to give it to you anyway. And that's up to you to figure it out. New International Version, several times, as a matter of fact, often, they interpret as they translate. And that's what they've done in this verse. It's not wrong, but as a study Bible, that's why I really struggle to recommend this, because they have taken a little bit of liberty here in making this have a meaning that it might or might not have. And so that's why I say it's not wrong, but I'm not sure it's extremely accurate as a study Bible. And it's not inaccurate if somebody's reading it. If you've got it tonight, that's fine. But if you're going to do a lot of really in-depth study, you want to be careful in some passages like this. They do this in Psalms in several places, where rather than giving us something that still won't make sense when you finish reading it, you really have to wrestle through it in your mind, they'll make it have a meaning. And I'd rather they not do that when they translate. So we need to be cautious of that with New International. So it gives us a meaning. I don't know if I'm comfortable with how they came to that meaning. Here's one of the questions, and this is similar to what Bill was saying. Does eliminating the law encourage sinful living? If I don't have to keep the law in the Old Testament, does that mean I can live in sin? Okay, Bill? Okay. Yeah, you look at the Sermon on the Mount. Let me get Todd and then I'll get Johnny. Okay. You still keep the Sabbath? On Saturday? You're breaking the Ten Commandments then. Yeah, you'll have to work through that one. Yeah. Oh, Ruth. Okay. Good, yes. And hold it in. Yeah. In Sam Snyder, he deals with this actually a little bit as far as in the Old Testament, you have moral law and you have civil law. And I don't know that you can break them down completely, but the moral law is always God's law. Some of the civil law does not carry forward. So you have some things that are definitely in the Old Testament laws that we would not keep. Can you think of any examples of that? Yeah. Did anybody eat bacon today? Oh yeah. Yeah. Well, we don't go by that Old Testament law. There are some things that we do not abide by in the New Testament. But his question here was, and some people think that this is interpreted this way, that there was an accusation that, look, if you eliminate the law, you're giving people permission to sin. You're not giving them any standard to live by. And you just leave them open to however they feel about things. Legitimate argument? And I want you to think as in the New Testament time. All right, let me get Barney, and then Ron was shaking his head. All right? Okay. All right. You are correct, but I need to look for something in what you said. Ron, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, I thought
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Good. Let me get Susan and Mark. Okay. Okay. All right. You are right there. Correct. And I meant to say earlier, whenever Christ talked about the law, and adultery was an example, did he do away with it? He intensified it. Every time he talks about it, he intensifies it. I'm not talking about just committing adultery. I'm talking about if you're going out lusting after a woman, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Now, that doesn't mean you've actually committed the physical act, but he said that's sin to do that. And he says, you know, you think, you know, if I don't go out and actually hit somebody, but if you say, thou fool, in your heart, that's just like murder. It's not murder, but it is sin. And he intensifies it. Now, let me go back to my question. And Mark did a good job with thinking through it. You're living in 44, 46. And Paul is saying, we're going to, in essence, not require Christians to abide by the law, which is Exodus all the way up. What is the guideline then? Okay? What do they live by? You and I have something they didn't have. All right? Sure would that would surely give you the guideline. But what do we have that they didn't have? That's correct, but still you're missing. All right, we got two. Let me get Alan. I haven't heard from him for a while. All right, yes. One other thing, Susan. They didn't have any of the New Testament, and so here are these Jews who have this allegiance to the Old Testament and to all of the law, and now Paul comes along and says they don't have to obey the law. All right, what do they read then? What's their guideline in life? You and I look at the New Testament, and we have, you know, 27 books that we read through about the life of Christ and about the early church and this, which he's going to get into behavior by the time he's finished. And you move on to Timothy, where he gives us the behavior of a pastor, and you go through all those books that give us the guidelines as a New Testament believer. What did those people have? Nothing. And the argument was, do you understand how dangerous this is to tell them they don't have to abide by the law? They don't have any guidelines then. That is. You're freeing people up. No restrictions. Paul, what are you doing? If we don't give people guidelines, what will they behave like? And we also have the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And so I understand their argument. And I often wonder if I would have been a Judaizer. Because I'd look at it and say, if you don't give people guidelines, They're going to make their own rules. Somebody's got to make the rules, and we already have this book of rules back here. So you got to make those Christians obey those rules. And you're missing the fact that the Holy Spirit is there, and we have an understanding of Christ. We have His life that's been presented to us, and He is the God-man, and we're to live to Christ-likeness. That is what is to guide us. Rather than living up to an Old Testament law, the standard is to become Christ-like in our lives. And to them, it was an extremely dangerous statement. They could not, they just were struggling to get past the fact that they had laws in the Old Testament that a God worshiper, a Jehovah worshiper, followed. And now you're trying to say, I don't have to follow those laws. What's going to make me behave? And that's where they were really wrestling with all of this. Ruth? Could be, yeah. Well, and I think too, you would have this struggle because some of these people are getting saved out of pure paganism, and they're coming out of the Temple Diana, prostitutes, homosexuals in Corinth that were saved. And it scared them to think that this was going to be a part of Jehovah worship now. Susan? I don't know that they would have had those written down yet, though. Yeah, because you have Galatians and James that will be the first two books written. So I think that's the struggle, the hesitancy in those people, that there's just nothing written down. All right, Todd. And I think that's important, that there is a transition taking place. And it was a hard transition for them. And Paul's, remember from chapter 1, he is incensed by the fact that they were now combining Christ's death with keeping the law in order to be saved. That's the issue here that really he's shooting at. You cannot do that. We need to finish up, but let me have you turn to chapter 5. And this is, let's just throw this in to conclude this, and then we'll have to try to dive back into this. Oh boy, not next Wednesday. So you got to remember this for 2 weeks. We go to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again or entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is he talking about there? The law. He's telling those Galatians, you need to stand fast, firmly stand on the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. He has freed you from the law, and He has saved you. And don't be entangled again with the bonds of the enemy. He said, this is a bad thing, the bondage that you couldn't save yourself, and you could not be justified through the law, so don't go back to that. Stand fast in the liberty. Now, have you ever heard anybody misinterpret that verse? Stand fast in the liberty. Hey, you can't tell me I can't drink and go to the movies and, you know, get divorced and commit adultery. I have liberty. Is that what he's talking about? Not even close. And that's where we need to be careful with Scripture and how we interpret it. Because in that verse, in that chapter, he's talking about the law. Look, you've been freed from the law. Don't get entangled with that again. That is not for you. Christ has given you a new way of living. Now stand fast in that. All right, we got to stop there. We were supposed to get through the end of this chapter today, so if you want to stay till 9, I think we could do it, but you might want to go. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll pass out the prayer sheet, and we'll just do closing prayer in here tonight. Lord, we thank you for the time, and Lord, we do thank you for the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers in this room, we recognize that freedom does not mean that we live according to our flesh. Freedom means that we have the opportunity to reflect you in our daily lives. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to do that. Lord, would you allow us to show through our efforts that we have a relationship with you that will never change. Thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.